Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today's message is taken from our gospel reading from John chapter 17, with an emphasis on these words. Jesus said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." This is our text, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. We in the United States of America are living in times of unparalleled division. You don't even have to take my word for it. Just pull out your phones and open your social media accounts. Well, you can wait until after the sermon, if you would. But the world around us, it's evident, seems to positively thrive on us being at each other's throats. It will do whatever it can to stir the pot, to cause division, discord, resentment, wherever and however it can. That is not to say, though, that we are just victims in this comedy of errors. Many times we are all too eager to divide into our various camps and cliques in order to demonize the proverbial others in our collective psyche. "But no, not me, Pastor," I hear you say. I detest drama. My mind is full of enlightened thinking and personal piety." And of course it is. But stop and think for a moment. What are just some of the various titles and names that you associate yourself with? Are you, for instance, a Democrat or a Republican? Blue collar or white collar? Are you a baby boomer or are you a millennial? Are you a stay-at-home mom or a working mom? Perhaps most importantly, are you a Hoosier or a Boilermaker? I kid. Well, mostly I kid, but you see the point, don't you? We all have these social constructs which are specifically designed to put us at odds with one another. While there's nothing wrong with any of the titles I mentioned in and of themselves, they can easily become quite problematic when we begin to view those outside of those titles, outside of our politics, our worldviews, our loyalties, as being not our neighbors, but our enemies. For this reason, when Jesus lifts up his disciples in prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, he prays not once, not twice, but three times for unity. This is a significant number, which is often repeated in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus prays three times that his disciples would be one. One with him, one with the Father, and yes, one with each other. This, dear friends, is important stuff. Jesus designed his church on earth to be a place of unity and fellowship among his saints. The one holy Christian and apostolic church is meant to be a refuge for those who are wearied by the constant, violent, and divisive rhetoric of this present day and age. Here we have unity with our Lord and Savior Jesus. We have unity with him through his word and through the holy sacraments. We have unity with one another through the fellowship of this place and through the common confession which we share. Well, in theory, we have this unity. In practice, however, we know that the church is not immune to its own kinds of division and infighting. We are, after all, a congregation of poor, miserable sinners, as we begin each service by confessing. Now, you all know what will happen if you put a group of sinners in a room together long enough. There will be sin. Regularly, we like to quarrel with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if we don't want to admit it, we have all antagonized. We have all torn down when we ought to have been building up. We let old feuds stand in the way of lasting friendships. We let bad blood stand in the way of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins of division. And of course, lest you accuse me of pointing the proverbial finger this morning, let me also say that your pastors are every bit as guilty of this sin as are the laity. As much as I loved my time at seminary, as much as I cherish time together with brothers in ministry at circuit meetings, district meetings, and synodical gatherings, there is still division, still discord, where Christ has ordained brotherhood. Who has their eyes set on the district presidency? Which are the guys that are high church and who are the low church guys? Who leans more liberal and who's more conservative? Who's wearing their clerical and who's dressed down for the occasion? And for that matter, who wears the great big round collars around their necks and who are the guys who just stick to the flimsy little tabs in their shirts? It sounds silly, doesn't it? God help us, we are sinners. This is the truth. But nevertheless, within his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for unity within the brethren and unity within all his body, all his church on earth. He asks his heavenly Father that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Friends, this oneness which Jesus describes has a term within the Christian church which, due to the nature of our divisiveness and the social titles and stipulations that we attach to it, may make many of you recoil in terror. We refer to that oneness in the church as orthodoxy. And no, I'm not saying orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox tradition, but the actual practice of really being orthodox. To be orthodox, as the Greeks originally coined the term, means nothing more than to be of sound doctrine or practice. This, of course, holds true to all of the various walks of life, but when we apply it to the teachings of the Christian church, orthodoxy simply means that we, above all else, confess the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. If this one teaching, if this one unit, this one nucleus of Christ is at the core of your theology, and I suspect that for many of you it is, well then congratulations, you are orthodox. Or rather, you are orthodox in principle. And that's where we come to the application of this morning's prayer. The next step, according to the will and command of God, is to take those orthodox principles and to put them into practice. In other words, when we're relating to our neighbors, we are to put our Matthew chapter 18 hats on, and we are to actually be reconciled to our brothers and sisters with whom we have differences. If the goal of this Christian movement is, at least in part, that we be orthodox, if we are earnestly seeking the unity that Jesus teaches us in this 17th chapter of St. John, then it is time that we stop looking at our neighbor as an enemy. It is time that we see our neighbors for who they are, as dearly loved children of God for whom Jesus shed his blood. Do you, this morning, have political differences with your neighbor? Economic differences, social differences, racial differences? Sure you do. But here's the thing. Despite all of those differences, you all have but one Savior. You all have but one advocate before the Father. You have one cup, one baptism, one name by which you have received the free gift of life everlasting. And you, that is you sitting here this morning, have received this gift. That is the whole reason you are here this morning. But maybe the neighbor you have in mind, the one who is different from you, maybe they have not yet received that gift. And suddenly, when we consider this, the whole notion of unity becomes much more important, much more urgent. Maybe your neighbor has not yet heard of how much Christ loves them. Maybe the Holy Spirit has put you next to this neighbor for precisely this end, that through your actions, they would come to know salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. So then, the ball is now in your court. As one who has unity with Christ through word and sacrament, how will you approach your neighbor who has not? Will you argue with them over your differences? Will you belittle them, degrade them, or ignore them? Will you post snotty and passive-aggressive notes on your social media account to send them a message? Or will you love them? Will you go out of your way to seek unity with them? Will you strive to have the hard conversations with them about your differences, with the goal that your Christian faith would be clearly and faithfully proclaimed to them? Now, I know this is a tall order. I know this is incredibly difficult to engage with someone who has an entirely different worldview than you, who you may even fundamentally disagree with. But these are precisely the individuals whom Christ had in mind when he urged us to love our enemies, to pray for them, to go and make disciples of all nations, not just the ones who we get on well with. This, dear friends, is actually the point of orthodoxy. Not that you bend to the will of your neighbor or that you bend their will to yours, but that we would all bend to the will of our Father in heaven. And in so doing, become one people, one faith, one brotherhood in the name of Christ Jesus. George Orwell said in his famous book, 1984, that orthodoxy means not thinking, not needing to think. Orthodoxy, he critiqued, is unconsciousness. And friends, in Christian love, I must strongly disagree. Orthodoxy, that is, Christian unity, means to always, always be thinking. It means to be wide awake, always discerning how to serve one's neighbor, how to put their needs above your own needs, and how in all circumstances, in whatever time and place you find yourself, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Orthodoxy, in short, is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, given the Spirit in our baptism, we are liberated from the shackles of our divisiveness and sin to pursue fellowship with each other in the name of Christ Jesus. I'm looking at a room full of people who have countless of reasons to be at each other's throats and yet are here under one roof, in one faith, proclaiming one name for their salvation. By the inner working of the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds are sanctified, made holy to set aside the foolish things of this world which cause discord, and to instead confess with one voice the name of Him who has given us new life in His name. Him who has taken our sin upon Himself at Calvary's cross. Him who has made us His own in the waters of holy baptism, Him who bids our sad division cease, Him who on the last day will finally and irreversibly make us as He has always meant us to be, perfect in love, perfect in fellowship, perfect in confession, in short, perfectly one. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in this same Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.